I'm certainly glad to see you here. We have been looking at the book of John, and let me just kind of give you a rundown. In chapter 11, we had Lazarus and Jesus and the rising of Lazarus and how Jesus brought Lazarus back to life. And then we hit chapter 12 and we went from doing like a chapter a week to we slowed way down. There's actually five different stories in chapter 12. We did one the first week, and that was the anointing of Jesus. And we talked about how neat it was that that this young woman, Mary, was able to anoint Jesus, that he wasn't anointed by a high priest or somebody else. It was her that made the choice to anoint him instead of a human power. And it was because of her generosity that she was able to do that. And then the next week, in chapter 12, we looked at the story of Jesus and his coming into Jerusalem. And when he entered into Jerusalem, it was pretty amazing. And we looked about his appointed day and how he was coming to claim kingship of Jerusalem and of Israel. And when he got there, he was denied by those chief priests. We also looked at the next story was when the Greeks came to Jesus, and I think they were coming to thank him for his cleansing of the Gentile area of the temple, and so they did that. They came, and he gave us some additional information. But it's important to remember the context, and the last thing that we talked about was Jesus and dealing with these Greeks that had come. And like you, most of us in here are probably Gentiles, and it was the beginning of Jesus opening up his salvation to the Gentile people. And so we're very thankful to be here today because of what Jesus did on the cross. So turn with me to John chapter 12, and verse 27 is where we're going to begin. Jesus starts like this. Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say, Father? Save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Now, I don't know if this happens to you, but it happens to me when I'm reading through the scripture, that sometimes it just kind of glazes. I kind of glaze over it. You know, I can read a chapter or two, and then I get done and I go, what did I just read? Raise your hand if you've ever had that problem before. I guess some of you have not had that problem, but some of us have. And what happens is there's a translation issue that's going on. This was written in Greek. And so we're reading it from a different time period. Instead of Greek, we're reading it in English. And instead of 2,000 years ago, we're reading it today. And so there's some exciting things that happens. And sometimes they slip by if we don't pay attention to what's being said. And you know that words have meaning. And when Jesus is speaking here, and when John is writing to us and explaining Jesus' life, he's using meaning and not just the words, okay? Now, again, let's kind of look at this and let's kind of go into a little bit of depth on verse 27 and 28. And again, if you have a red letter Bible, you're going to see a lot of red today. Jesus speaking says, my soul has been troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Now, when he says this hour, what is he talking about? He's talking about his coming crucifixion. He's talking about in 7 short days, he is going to be executed. He is going to be crucified upon a cross. And he is asking God to save him from that. It's not unlike the time in the garden just before his crucifixion when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and you remember the story where Jesus is praying, and he's the Bible says that he's sweating blood, and that he's asking God. He says, Lord, if there's any way for you to remove this cup from me, please do it. And he says, but not my will, your will be done. Now, this is a week ahead of that prayer that he prays in the garden, and we see kind of the same thing going on with Jesus. I don't want to say that Jesus was worried, because I think worry is a sin, and Jesus is not a sinner, but there's some concern on his mind. He understands that the sins of the world are about to be placed upon him, and he who knew no sin is about to become sin for us. And so he wants to get out of this situation if it's possible. Okay? In the middle of verse 7, he says, save me from this hour, but for this purpose, I came for this hour. You understand that Jesus has he understands what's happening. He has a cognitive recognition that he is going to go to the cross, that he is going to be the atonement for sins, and that he is going to pay a pretty big price because of what is coming up. Now, he's asking God to take him from that, but he realizes that that is his purpose in life. Okay? Now, again, he says, Father, glorify your name. When he says, Father, glorify your name, I believe what he's asking God to do is to be glorified in his sacrifice, to be glorified by his death, by his resurrection, and by the ability to give us salvation. Okay, so that's kind of going on with Jesus, and then all of a sudden there's this voice. Now, what does the voice sound like? We're going to find out in just a second. But the voice comes from heaven, and God is going to speak to Jesus. It's going to be an audible, out loud thing that God does. And he says this. Now, this is kind of a weird thing for God to say. You remember the first time that God spoke with Jesus? He's being baptized, and he goes under the water, and he comes up, and the glory of God in the shape of a dove, the Holy Spirit, descends upon Jesus. You got the Holy Spirit, you got Jesus being baptized, and then there's a voice from heaven, the Father. You got Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all in one chapter, all in just a couple of verses, proof of the Trinity right there. But he says, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased, right? That's kind of a neat thing to hear. Look at what he says the second time we hear his voice audible from heaven. He says, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Okay, now, when he says, I'll glorify it again, I think he's talking about Jesus and his death upon the cross. When he says, I have glorified it, I don't know if there's a specific mention. I don't know what specifically, how he glorified his name. There's a lot of ways that he's glorified his name. Through the creation, through guiding the Israelites out of slavery, you could just over and over, maybe Jesus being born. There's a lot of ways that God has glorified it. Jesus' concern is that the Father will glorify his name. The Father's concern is, I've already done that, and I'm going to do it again, and I'm going to do it through you. Now, how does God glorify his name today? What does it mean to glorify God's name? When we say, if we were to say, glorify your name, Lord, how would he do that? How would he do that in your life? How would he do that in my life? Well, I think the answer to that is that sometimes when we do what God calls us to do, I shouldn't say sometimes, all the time, when we do what God calls us to do, it brings glory to the Father. God gets glory when we are responsible with our responsibilities, when we say no to the things that we're supposed to say no to, when we say yes to the things that we're supposed to say yes to, when we walk by faith, when God calls us to walk by faith. Now, the way that he glorifies himself through me, if he does, which I'm praying and hoping that he does, is going to look different than the way he glorifies himself through you. And why is that? Well, because we're a body of believers that come together, but we're different parts of the body, right? And the hand doesn't glorify the body the same way the ear does. The ear has a different purpose. The eye doesn't glorify the body the way that the mouth does. And so, but together and individually, we bring glory to God. Now, look at what happens. God's going to do something pretty amazing here. He's going to speak from heaven. He's going to speak to his people, and he's going to use this phrase, but there's going to be some indecision about what just happened here. And that's kind of how it is when God does a miracle, isn't it? Look at verse 29 with me. So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sake. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. Now that's, we just took off a pretty big bite here, so let's kind of slow down a little bit and look at it again. There's some red lettering in my Bible and there's some black lettering in the Bible. 29, the crowd of people who stood by it heard it and said that it was thunder. Others said an angel has spoken to him. Okay, so you've got two different types of people and both are weighing in on what they've just heard in the heavens. Okay, God has spoken from heaven. He's done something amazing. Hasn't done that too often in the history of mankind. When it happens, the scientific people say, that wasn't God's voice. That was thunder. Right? Isn't that what they say? Doesn't that happen in the scientific community today? Sometimes God does something amazing. Say, create a universe. And they say, God hasn't done that. Millions and millions of years and a big explosion a billion years ago and blah, 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 blah. Oh, God hasn't created the universe now? So you got the scientific people, they've spoken, but not only have the scientific people spoken, by the way, these are problems that existed in Jesus' day that still exist today, but there's also the superstitious people. An angel spoke from heaven. And you got some people that say, you know, science created the universe, and other people are saying, well, Pele created the... Right? The main point is that people sometimes see what God is doing, and instead of giving credit where credit is due, they deny that it happened. And they deny that it happened by giving credit to something that doesn't deserve the credit. Okay, now, Jesus is going to respond, and we're going to come back to this thought in just a minute, but Jesus is going to respond in verse 30, and he says, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now, judgment is upon this world. Now, the ruler of this world will be cast out, and if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. Now, let's take these one at a time. He first says that the voice is not for his sake, but for the sake of the people there. The interesting thing is, the people don't even recognize that it's God who's spoken. God has specifically spoken not on behalf of Jesus, not to give him courage, not to say, hey, Jesus, I know you want my name to be glorified in this. It has been glorified in the past, and it will be glorified in you. Okay, God is speaking audibly to Jesus, but it's not for Jesus' sake. It's for the people around, and in the midst of it, they don't even recognize that it's God. They say, oh, it's thunder. Oh, it's this. Oh, it's that. And don't we do that with the miracles of God in our life? Things happen in our life, and then all of a sudden we go, well, you know. And maybe in the moment when it happens, we say, God did this. But then, you know, a year later, a couple months later, 6 months, maybe 10 years later, we're like, well, this happened in my life, and we forget the God part of it. My child was going through this, and something miraculous happened. We forget the God part, that it was God that delivered that child. God that delivered me from that addiction. It was God that did this and God that did that. And we give credit to science, we give credit to our feelings or good karma or the spirits. Okay, next thing in verse 30, he says this. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I think what Jesus is talking about here, he's talking about receiving the judgment of the world upon himself. Okay? Now, there's a couple different types of judgment that, and a way that we could understand that. One of them is that God will judge the world and he will judge the people of this world. He will judge us for the sins and the wrong things that we've done. I don't think Jesus is talking about that. I think he's talking about taking God's judgment upon himself. Now, when we look at God, one of the things that we're going to see is that God is perfect justice and God is perfect love. Now, if you were to have a child, and you were to be in charge of that child, and you were, maybe you're a father or a mother of that child, or maybe you're just caring for them, and they do something wrong, there's two ways to respond. There's a lot of ways to respond, but two main ways. One way is to say, well, I know you did something wrong, but it's no big deal. Just don't do it again. Well, what happens when you say, just don't do it again? 5 minutes later, they do it again, right? Or maybe not even 5 minutes later, but you know, I want to respond in love. I want to respond in love to this child, and so that's what I'm going to do. And so, it's important to have love, but not at the expense of judgment. It's important to have judgment, but not at the expense of love. And the other side of that coin is the child does something wrong, and tragically in our world, a child is beaten. And there's no love involved in it whatsoever. And both of those things come from God. Both of those judgment and love are going to come from God. Now, we look and sometimes we say, well, why do bad things happen to good people? You know, this is a good person. How come something bad's happened to them? Why is that? They're doing good and doing good and doing good, and then all of a sudden, wham, cancer. Or they're doing good and they're doing good and their spouse dies. Or they're, you know, and maybe you felt that way before, like, Lord, what did I do to deserve this? Why, you know, and that question is concerning. We need to have answers to questions like that. My question, though, the one that perplexes me, isn't why does bad things happen to good people? My concern is, why do good things happen to bad people? Why do you got an Adolf Hitler who's killing millions and millions of people and he's sitting and living a life of luxury? He's got all the power, he's got all the control, he's got big apartments, he's got all his art, he's got everything going for him. In the end, what happens to him? Scapegoat. He kills himself. Well, that doesn't seem very just, does it? Seem just to you? That someone so wicked should get off that easy? But you know, God is a God of perfect justice. And Adolf Hitler will get his. And he is getting his. Inside of us, we have a passion to see justice done. And what we need to understand is that God is the God of justice. The problem with God's justice is that we have underestimated the severity of our sinfulness. You know, we think, well, the murderers, the rapists, the people that do the really bad things, they need to be... But, you know, what have I done? What has Mother Teresa done? What have the people that have been done good things? How come, you know, well, God calls all of our sin wicked, and all of our sin is so bad that it causes us to be separated from him for all eternity. At least spend an eternity in hell. So if God is a God of justice, and he must judge my sin and he must judge your sin, then how come we can spend an eternity with God in heaven? Because God expended that judgment. He punished that, not in my life, but on his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus came. He lived a perfect life. He never said, thought, or did anything wrong. He never sinned. He never did anything that was displeasing to God. And in the end of his life, he died not for the sins that he committed, but he died to appease the judgment of God. And so on that cross, we see Jesus dying to appease God's judgment. And that is God's complete and perfect love. Okay? When Jesus says, hey, look, judgment is now upon this world, and the rule of the world will be cast out. He's like, look, you are no longer going to be slaves to your sin. You have the ability to cast your sins upon Jesus, to escape the wrath and the judgment of God, and to spend an eternity with God in heaven. Now, look with me in verse 32. And if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. Now, I underline these two words, lifted up. You might want to underline them. Sometimes people misinterpret what Jesus is talking about here. He's not talking about being lifted up like, hey, I'm going to talk good about Jesus. I'm going to praise Jesus. I'm going to worship Jesus. That's not the type of... He's talking about being lifted up on a cross. He's talking about crucifixion. You know how we know that? Because right in the next verse, it tells us so. Look at verse 33. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was going to die. The crowd answered him, "We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Okay, now there's going to be a little bit of confusion in the crowd because of what Jesus is doing and what's happening here. He's talking about being lifted up, and he's talking about his crucifixion. They've read in the Bible that he will have an eternal reign, that there will be a millennial kingdom, that he'll reign for 1,000 years, that there's going to be a reign that he will be in charge of forever in the new heaven, in the new earth. And they're like, this doesn't make any sense, Jesus. You know, you're saying you're the Messiah, you're saying you're the Son of Man, you're saying that you're going to rule and reign, and yet you're saying you're going to die. How can you die and rule and reign? Okay, now there's a little bit of a spiritual thing happening here that they don't get. They're thinking more physically than spiritually. But it's true that the prophet said he'll rule and reign. You know what? The prophets also said that he would die, and he'd die upon a tree. And what happens with a prophet, I want you to give me your eyes for a second. The prophet is standing here in the past, and he's looking forward into history, and what he sees is he sees the mountaintops. And so you can imagine a mountain. The mountain goes up here, and there's a big valley, and then there's another mountain here, and then there's a big valley, and then there's another mountain here. And when the prophet is looking, he's not looking bird's eye view. He's not looking down. He's looking up. And he sees this event happening. And he sees this event happening. And he sees this event happening. But what he doesn't see is the valleys in between. Now, the prophets have prophesied. And it's true that someday Jesus will rule and reign for eternity. That's this mountain here. They're standing back here. There's another mountain, and upon that mountain peak, Jesus was crucified, and he rose again. Now, what the prophet doesn't see is the valley between those two things. We're in that valley. It's called the church age. 2,000 years so far between this one and this next one, right? Maybe 2,000 more, or maybe tomorrow. We don't know. All we know is what the prophet has said, and that we live in this big valley right now. Now, is it easy to doubt when you're in the valley? Yeah, but if the prophet said it here and this happened, doesn't it make sense that he knew enough about this event that was going to happen at the next event? Yes, thank you for that yes. I appreciate that. Okay, look at verse 35 with me. So then Jesus said to them, "For a little while the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light." And basically, I'm going to paraphrase this for you. Jesus is warning the people he's not going to be with them very much longer. There's a limited amount of time that the light's going to be there, and then the darkness is going to show up. Okay, look at verse 36 with me. We've already looked at story number one. That was the first 12 verses. Last week, we looked at story number two and three. We finished story number four, and we're going to bulldoze forward into story number five. Now, you're going to say, why is there two stories this week, and why are we doing them both? Well, we're doing them both because I want to, okay? How we know there's two stories? Look at verse 36 with me. All these things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. Okay? So there's a conversation that happens. There's this stuff that happens, and then Jesus goes away and he hides, and then there's another conversation. There's a different audience here. Now, are some of those people in the audience the same? Yeah. John was a case in point, and probably the rest of the disciples. They're at both of these things. They're doing both of them, right? Some of the people are going to change, and so we have a next Bible story. Look at verse 37 with me. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. What we're going to find in this next section is we are going to find the lack of belief among people. There's a lack of belief among people. In fact, what we see in the Gospel of John and the rest of the Bible is the people that demand a sign don't believe them even when they see them. They say, give us a sign, give us a sign, give us a sign, give us a sign. Show me that you're there, God. How do I know you're there if you don't show yourself? And then Jesus shows himself, he does something amazing, and then they go, oh, he does that in the power of Beelzebub. And you and I are the same way, aren't we? Give us a sign, give us a sign. We want to know something. Show yourself to us. And then he shows ourselves to us and we go, oh, it thundered. If we're scientifically minded. If we're superstitious, we say, ooh, an angel spoke. Isn't that sad? Isn't that what 1 John says, though? That the darkness came, or the light came to the darkness, and yet the darkness didn't understand it. The darkness just continued to live the way that they had always lived. Look at, he's going to quote Isaiah a couple times in verse 38. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah, the prophet which spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason, they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes, he has hardened their hearts, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Now, again, he's going to quote Isaiah a couple times, and basically the Isaiah passages are going to say, how come these people don't believe? How much more evident could it be? Maybe you don't believe today. What would God have to do? And if God did that, once he did it, would you even believe anyway? Right? That's kind of what he's saying. Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Keep your finger there in John. Romans chapter 1. Romans is written by the Apostle Paul. And in the book of Romans, what we're going to see is we're going to see that basically what happened is Paul didn't start this church at Rome. He started a lot of other churches throughout the known world at the time, but he didn't start this one in Rome. And so when it comes to Rome, he's going to send this letter to Rome, and he's going to say, I don't know what you know, so I'm going to pretend like you don't know anything. Okay? And then we get the book of Romans. And it's a really cool book because he's going to explain God's creation. He's going to explain how we're sinners. He's going to explain how God loves us. He's going to explain in chapter 10. He's going to explain how you can be saved from your sins. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Okay? He's going to explain that to us. In chapter 12, he's going to be, hey, now that you are saved, this is what you got to do. Offer your body as a living sacrifice. Okay? And so he gives us this amazing, basic, this is what you got to do with your life. Okay, so look at verse 1, or chapter 1. Since it's chapter 1, we're going to be at the beginning. Look at verse 18 with me. He's going to talk about the general revelation of God. But he starts this way. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in righteousness. Notice that they're suppressing the truth. And I said in righteousness, I meant to say unrighteousness. Okay, I apologize. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. In other words, we want the truth. You can't handle the truth. Right? You don't really want it. Look at what it says, verse 19. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His divine power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Now, what does this mean? That when God created the world, He made it evident that He exists and that He's there. Where did this sun come from the sky? Why do we have a whole universe and we only find life in one place? When my wife had a baby and I looked into that baby's eyes, it was obvious. How does this happen? Look at verse 21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Oh. Well, I've got all these PhDs. I got all this education. You're saying I'm a fool? Sometimes that's how it works. Okay, now again, I'm not against education. I've done a lot of it. I wouldn't want to erase any of it. Okay, but sometimes we can become fools in our education. Look at verse 23. And exchange the glory of God, of the incorruptible God, for an image in the form of a corruptible man and the birds and the four-legged animals and crawling creatures. Okay, so what does that mean? There's a story in the Old Testament. It's about this man. And the man walks off into the forest and he finds a tree. And he cuts down the tree. And he brings the tree back to his house. And when he gets there, he cuts the tree in two. And the Bible says with one section of the tree, he carves an image. And he places it up in the corner of the house and he says, "You are my God." And with the other side of the tree, he cuts it up and he splits it and he burns it on his fire to prepare his food. And the prophet leaves it at that. He says, "What's going on here? Who determined what side was the God and what side was the firewood? Can a God come from a stick?" Basically, what he's saying is that's what you've done. You've taken the image of an incorruptible God and you've given credit for that to a stick. Do people not do that today? Do they not go either scientific on us or way spiritual? Well, it just happened. There's just some spirits out there. Is there just spirits out there? Or is there a God in heaven who is bigger and greater than all of us, that has the power to raise up kingdoms and topple kingdoms, who has the power to speak a sun in the sky? Look at verse 40. Keep your finger in Romans chapter 1, by the way. Go to verse 40 with me of John chapter 12. Isaiah said this. He said, "He has blinded their eyes. He has hardened their hearts so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their hearts and be converted, and I heal them." Okay, now, this is interesting because what is happening here is this verse is quoted in the New Testament five times. And basically what is being said here is, hey, look, you take God out of what's happening in your life, you put something else in its place, you try to do that, and God is going to give you over to that thing. Remember the guy? He walks through the woods, he finds a stick, he carves it, he says, you are my God. Eventually God is going to say, I'm sick of you. When your trial comes, when your tribulation comes, let the stick deliver you. You don't want a powerful God who's omniscient, omnipotent, who has the world in his hand, who, if I let go, the universe would explode. You don't want that kind of power. You want the power of a stick? Okay? Go back to Romans with me. We're going to see this idea in verse 24, where God says, hey, look, up to this point, I'm making myself evident. I'm making myself known. I want you to know that all these things are happening. And then verse 24, they gave themselves over to the birds and the four-legged and the idols and all those things. Verse 24, therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their heart to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator who has blessed them forever. Amen. Verse 26, for that reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. Okay, now we're going to get into some sexual problems here in verse 26. We're not going to go into those, but it's basically the idea of, you want a stick as your God? Let the stick deliver you when you really need delivering. When you're in your tomb and you have no breath left in your lungs, the stick's just going to be a stick. Okay, go back with me. I know I'm jumping around here. Verse 41, these things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Verse 42, nevertheless, even many of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. You know, Jesus is going to go to the extreme. He realizes that not everybody is going to give their heart to him. He realizes that even though it has been made self-evident, even though there'll be preachers out there and there'll be prophets out there and there'll be people communicating the gospel, communicating what God has done, communicating what's going on in the world, that they're not going to listen. In fact, they're going to reject it. He's about to go to extreme lengths to get people's attention. He's about to go to the cross. He's about to go to the cross. In Luke chapter 16, we have a story about a poor man named Lazarus who's trying to beg scraps, and a rich man. He's sitting by the rich man's gate, and every once in a while he gets thrown a couple crumbs. And as it so happens, they both die. And the Bible says that God takes the poor man to heaven, and he takes the rich man to hell. And the rich man sees that there's a great chasm, and so he cries out, Father Abraham, will you allow Lazarus to dip his finger in a drop of water and come put it on my tongue because I am so parched with thirst? You know, God said, he said, well, let the stick deliver you. Let your riches deliver you. Where? Right? But Lazarus is like, well, Father Abraham says, sorry. Can't happen. There's a big chasm between us. And the rich man says, okay, well, do this for me. Send Lazarus back to earth. Let him go to my brothers because I don't want my brothers to be down here with me. The torture is too much to endure. And Abraham says, hey, look, if they don't believe the law and the prophets, they won't even believe it if a man comes back to life. Isn't that what we have in Jesus? A man who's come back to life, and yet do people believe? Look with me in verse 42. We have these rulers, and those rulers believed in him. That's what it says in verse 42. I believe that they believe in him up here. They believe in him with their intellect. They know in their mind that what is being said is true. But, look at what it says. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him. What does it mean to confess him? They're talking about confessing him as Lord and Savior. They're talking about making Jesus the Lord of their life. In other words, they know cognitively what they need to do, but they don't confess him. Why don't they confess him? Because they're afraid they're going to be put out of the synagogue. The Pharisees said, hey, if you believe in Jesus, if you follow Jesus, you're no longer a part of us. And look at verse 43. And they love the approval of man rather than the approval of God. They care more about what people think. It's this peer pressure thing. Right? It's like, well, peer pressure only affects teenagers. No. Maybe there's someone here today who says, well, I understand what God wants for me, but because of peer pressure, because of this, because I don't want to give up this area of my life, I don't believe that God knows. I enjoy this area of my life. It's mine. It's my precious. You know, if Gollum would have gotten rid of that, he would have been a happier dude, right? And we're the same way. Okay, if you don't know that reference, come talk to me later, okay? But it's this thing. And you know that's what that book is about? That series is about? It's about that ring. It's about a secret, hidden sin that we love more than we love our own lives. And it drives us into deep, dark holes. And when we try to get rid of it, it doesn't go easy. It takes a trip. And it takes it being destroyed. Look at verse 44. Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. Jesus is claiming to be one with God the Father. He's basically saying, I am the light of the world. I am the one that is coming to illuminate your mind so that you will know how to be in relationship with God. Now, the question is, when we know cognitively, will we believe with our heart? Right? Some people won't believe even cognitively or know cognitively. That's the job of an ambassador. You know that? The American ambassador goes to foreign countries. He lives in foreign countries. When he speaks, he doesn't speak for himself. He speaks for the nation. The Chinese person up on the top, not the president, the chairman, goes to the ambassador and says, we want America to do this. He doesn't say, oh, that sounds pretty good. He goes to our president and says, this is what they want. What do you want? And he speaks for our country. The job of an ambassador is to speak for their country. Now, the Bible says that this place is not our home, that we're aliens in this place. We speak for heaven. We speak for God. And you know what that means? We don't get all the freedoms that everybody else has. We have a different road. We have a different challenge. We need to represent God. Look at verse 47. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I don't judge him. For I did not come to judge this world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him in the last day. Now, Jesus is basically saying here that judgment has been suspended for a time. judgment has been suspended for a time. There's a certain amount of time that he's not going to be here to judge. Now, when we look in the book of Revelation, he's coming back on a white horse and he will judge. Okay, but for the time, he is not judging. 1 Peter chapter 3, 8 and 9 talk about this. And let me give you the context before I give you the verses. But 1 Peter chapter 3, all the people were saying, why do bad things happen to good people? Why do good things happen to good people? How come God doesn't judge? Why does he leave me in this circumstance? They're persecuting us. They're killing us. Aren't we on the side of right? When will they be judged? Verse 8, 1 Peter 3. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. You know the people, they're yelling and screaming, God hasn't judged, God hasn't judged. It's been 3.5 weeks and God hasn't judged. And Peter says, hey look, 3.5 weeks, 3.5 years, 3.5 months. With God, one day is like 1,000 years. The reason that he's slow about his judgment is because he doesn't want any to perish. He doesn't want any to perish. He is being patient. He is calling. He is beckoning. He is trying to woo people. He is trying to call them to himself. He's saying, I have done everything that is necessary to have been done. That Jesus Christ has been crucified. He has rose again. You can have your sins forgiven. We're like, well, when will he judge? When will he judge? When will he judge? We're ambassadors. We're here to say, yes, judgment is coming. But more important than that, love is already here. Look at verse 49. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and to speak. I know that this commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. Jesus is speaking and he's acting on behalf of the Father so that you and I will understand what it takes to have eternal life. It is now our job as believers in Jesus Christ to speak and to act on behalf of the Father so that others will know eternal life. You know, we have enough chairs in this place to accommodate everyone in both services, and we could put more chairs in here if we wanted to. You know why we have a morning service? We don't have any electricity. We don't have any bathroom there. We have one. I mean, that thing's disgusting. Have you seen that outhouse recently? It's really nasty. You know, I tell people, go before you come because you do not want to go in there. That's like death in there. Why are we doing that? Why are we spending time and energy? Why are we not concerned? I mean, it's because we love people. There's 5,000 people in Ocean View. There's 5,000 people. We have 50. 1%. Well, do we want to just grow a really big church so that we have more than 50? No. We don't care about the numbers. What we care about is souls. What we care is that people don't spend an eternity in hell. It's the highest stakes in life. I will go outside of my comfort zone to start another service. I don't care what it costs me. We shouldn't care what it costs us to rescue souls. Salvation is free, but ministry costs us. And just like Jesus, who said, I'll lay down my life, I will pay the ultimate price.